run a little behind.
Pete,
yeah, yeah.
I'm hearing something in your microphone.
Yeah! Let's go, let's go!
Well, good morning. So when I was younger, I was pretty fearful. I went to a pretty rough high school outside of Cleveland. There were actually some people in my school that I knew that had murdered people and some people I knew who had been murdered. It was kind of a rough area. We had some gang issues in my school. And I remember one time I was at cross-country practice. We met at this city park near the school. And while we were at practice, some of the guys on my team, just a couple of us, we were wearing some red bandanas because I actually had hair back then. And so we were wearing these red bandanas, and I remember about 12 guys walked into the park, and they headed our way, and these 12 guys were members of a gang called the Crips. If you know anything about the Crips, they were a notoriously violent gang, and they were known for wearing blue bandanas, and their rival gang was the Bloods, and they wore red bandanas. Well, they started walking towards us, and they came over to us, and they actually were just kind of goofing around with my coach and talking to him. But all the while, I was scared that they were going to look at us and jump us and kill us. And so I'm sure they looked at me and just laughed, you know, like scrawny little cross-country runner. Probably wasn't much of a threat, but I remember inside, I was absolutely terrified. Well, today we are finishing up our Let It Go series, and we're talking about letting go of fear. Letting go of fear. Let's face it, we all deal with fear in some way or another. You may not be fearing for your life, but a lot of us are dealing with relational fears. Some of you are in a relationship right now, and it's just sort of teetering on the brink. Some of you are making long-term care decisions for an aging mom or dad, and that has you afraid. Or you've got a son or daughter who's not making very wise choices for themselves, and you don't know what to do. And so you're relationally afraid. Many people are dealing with vocational fears, fears of unemployment or job losses or cutbacks. Maybe you're transitioning in your job or you're looking to transition and it's scary. Maybe you're dealing with a situation at work where it just seems impossible. You don't see any way out and so you're scared. Some of you are dealing with medical fears. You know, what do you do when you've tried all the treatments, you've had the surgeries and your doctor says, there's nothing more we can do? Or what do? When you just don't seem to be getting the answers to what's going on with your body or with your mind or with your child's health? It's got you scared. Some of you, you're dealing with educational fears. Maybe you're in high school or college right now, or you've gone back to school and it's just so stressful. And you don't really know where it's going to be taking you and you have no idea of what's ahead. And there's fear there. Many of us are dealing with security fears. We hear about these mass shootings at schools, at shopping centers, at churches, and so it has us on high alert. And some of you are going, listen, we talked about letting go of anxiety a couple of weeks ago, but you're raising my anxiety talking about all these things we could be fearful of, and my life is just gripped with fear. And yet, here's a little Bible trivia for you. What's the most often repeated command in Scripture? A hint, it's not one of the Ten Commandments. It's not even love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, although that's the greatest command. Now, the most often repeated command in Scripture is, fear not. Do not be afraid. And that command was something that the Israelites needed to hear as they left Egypt after 400 years of slavery. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, we're going to spend most of our time in Exodus chapter 14 this morning. And so Exodus 14, the scene we're going to be looking at is a very famous scene. It's a scene where the Israelites, though, were very, very much afraid. They were terrified. So here's what's going on in this story. The Israelites had spent years and years as slaves in Egypt when God called on Moses to go to the Egyptian Pharaoh and ask to set the Israelites free from their oppression and slavery. And so Moses approached Pharaoh and told him that God had sent him a message to let my people go. And if you know the story, Pharaoh scoffed at this, and so God decided to bring some plagues on Egypt to demonstrate his power and to demonstrate that this was a message from God that he was serious about, that he wanted his people to be free. And so sometimes God would send a plague and Pharaoh would relent. He would say, look, take away the plague and I'll set the Israelites free. But after the plague stopped, he would change his mind and they were still in their slavery. And so finally in Exodus 11 and 12, we see the last plague. It was the plague of the firstborn. Every firstborn son in Egypt would be put to death, would die in this plague. This would impact every household except for the ones who took the blood of an unblemished lamb, a spotless lamb, and covered the door frames of their home with the blood, which was a significant foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for us. And so we read in Exodus 12, 29 and 30, it says, "As at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." And so in response to this horrific event, verse 31 says that during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me." Apparently he sneezed. And so the Israelites, they left Egypt, and they began to make their way to the land of Canaan. And then Pharaoh changed his mind. In Exodus 14, verse 5, Pharaoh said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." He's like, "We've let 2 million laborers just go. Just go. I mean, who's going to finish the nose on the Sphinx now, right?" Verse 6, "So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly." And so these Israelites, all about 2 million of them, had left Egypt. They were in the desert. They came to the Red Sea. And in hot pursuit of the Israelites was this Egyptian army because Pharaoh had decided he wanted to bring the Israelites back and bring them back to captivity and slavery. So here they are, these Israelites. And it's just been a matter of days since they were released from slavery. The Egyptian army is coming. The Red Sea was in front of them, preventing them from moving any further. And they could hear the Egyptian army coming. They could hear the horses. They could hear the chariots. They could see the cloud of dust being kicked up in pursuit of them. And they were afraid. They were terrified. It says in verse 10, "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.'" And so the Israelites, they have a very natural human response to this situation where their backs are up against the wall. And so here's what we see from the Israelites. First, we see that they were afraid. They were afraid. They were terrified. Verse 10 tells us that, and it says they were terrified. So let me ask you this. Do you tend to make better or worse decisions when you're afraid? Better or worse decisions? You may have heard this before, but the U.S. government has a policy manual for volunteers who serve in the Peace Corps in the Amazon jungle. And there are instructions in that manual for these volunteers telling them what to do if they're in the Amazon jungle and they are attacked by an anaconda. So here's what the Peace Corps manual says. It says, "If you are attacked by an anaconda, don't run. The snake is faster than you are. Lie flat on the ground, put your arms tight against your side, your legs tight against one another, tuck in your chin. The snake will come and begin to nudge and climb over your body. Do not panic." Oh, okay, sure. It goes on. "After the snake has examined you, it will begin to swallow you from the feet end, always the feet end. Permit the snake to swallow your feet and ankles. Do not panic. Sure, right. The snake will now begin to suck your legs into its body. You must lie perfectly still. This will take a long time. When the snake has reached your knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the side of the snake's mouth, between the edge of its mouth and your leg. Then suddenly, rip upward, severing its head. Last point, be sure to have your knife. I love that. Don't panic when it's eating you, and don't forget that knife. Again, it is natural when your back is up against the wall to be afraid. But sometimes when we're afraid, we do the opposite of what we should do. We run from the anaconda when we should be lying still and flat on the ground. So it may be a very natural response to be afraid, but that doesn't mean it's right. In fact, I believe that God wants us to have a supernatural response, a response that is not of us, but it is of from Him, a response that is trustful and is Spirit-led. Another thing we see from the Israelites is that they respond with sarcasm. They respond with sarcasm. And some of you can relate to this. In fact, there are many of us in here who believe that we have the spiritual gift of sarcasm. I won't tell you what spirit gave you that gift, but just listen to the sarcasm they have in verse 11. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" They're saying, were there no burial plots in Egypt? Were funerals cheaper in the desert? Is that what this is? These aren't productive conversations. And then they throw in this line in the next verse, in verse 12. "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians?" Anyone know a little history here? Is that statement that they made even accurate? As I recall in Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses from the burning bush to go and rescue the Israelites, God had told Moses this, that "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." They were crying out to God, and they weren't crying out saying, "We are just so happy serving the Egyptians." They were crying out in misery, and God was concerned about their suffering. But here they are telling Moses, "Why'd you even come for us? We told you, leave us alone. We like it here, working 16-hour days in the hot Egyptian climate. We love it when we're getting beat by our Egyptian slave drivers. This is fun stuff, right?" So the Israelites, they were being sarcastic, and they were remembering life in Egypt as better than it actually was, even though it was only a few days ago. You know, I've seen so many rifts in marriages and families and relationships because of sarcasm, which turns many times into blaming, or sarcasm is used as a source of blaming. In fact, this is something that I struggle with myself, something I need to work on. I know this is going to sound shocking to you. Sorry, that's a little sarcasm. But my family isn't perfect. I know, right? And sometimes there are times when Sarah and I aren't always very nice to one another. We get into arguments. We get stressed out and we argue with one another. And in those moments, I tend to lean on sarcasm in those moments. And it always makes things better. That was sarcasm, by the way, right? I've seen sarcasm just destroy business partnerships and friendships and family relationships and marriages and even churches. And I just wonder, when has sarcasm helped a tough situation? But when you're afraid, and sometimes it's a fear of not being in control, you tend to get sarcastic, but it really compounds the issue when you start going from sarcasm to worst-case scenarios. You start imagining the worst, and this is what happened with the Israelites. They went to worst-case scenario, and let's face it. Some of us we've become professionals at worst-case scenarios, right? I was never a worst-case scenario guy until I had kids, and now I just imagine the worst. I fear for them, and I just imagine the worst. Like for instance, I love to hike, and I love to go hiking with the kids. And so we'll go hiking, and if they're too close to an edge, Like, I just get scared and my mind begins to race. I start thinking they're too close to the edge. They're going to fall over the ledge. And when they do, they're going to fall. And one of them's going to fall. And they're going to grab the other two sisters with them. And all three of them are going to go over the ledge. And when they go over the ledge, they're going to barely grab onto a small twig that's hanging from the cliff's edge. And then my worst case scenario moment, I'm going to have to look for a nearby vine. I'm going to grab that vine. I'm going to swing down. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to grab all three of them in my huge strength, right? And then I'm going to pull them up. All right, but that last daughter is probably going to hit her head on a rock as we're trying to get back up the cliff's edge. And so she's going to have a gash. We're going to have to find a hospital, but we're out in the middle of nowhere. So how am I going to get to the hospital? So I grab all three of them, and I grab the one who's wounded, start carrying her. We start running to find a road so we can get to a hospital. And as we're running, a snake bites my one daughter, and then my other daughter, third daughter, falls and breaks her ankle. And now I'm carrying all three of them because I'm just a beast, right? Finally, we get to a road, and I wave down a guy who's driving a big rig. He pulls over and sees that we need help. He says, "Hey, look, I'll take your kids to the hospital, but you gotta leave your wife with me." And so I beat him up. I throw him out of the truck. I jump in the big rig myself, and I start driving to the nearest hospital, only to find out that the nearest hospital is LMH. Worst case scenario. Whew. I have nothing against LMH. I'm so sorry. I have a friend who had both of his appendixes removed there. They're a great hospital. So, I'm kidding. Okay, so, but most of us, we've turned this like catastrophizing or whatever it's called into an art form. Our minds just race towards worst case scenario. And so the Israelites, they look at their situation and they start predicting what's ahead. They're predicting that the outcome is not good. And so they said to Moses in verse 12, they said, "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now let me just ask you, has anyone died in the desert in this story yet? No. But they're crying out, "We're going to die, we're going to die." And they're just going to worst case scenario. They're imagining worst case scenario. One author said, he said, "My life has been full of terrible misfortunes, most of which never happened." Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:27. "Can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life?" He's saying it's unproductive. It doesn't solve your problems. And so the Israelites, they're out in the desert and they're terrified. The enemy is coming toward them. And so they start getting sarcastic with their leader, creating these worst case scenarios. And it's at this point that Moses stood up and he put on a clinic in crisis and leadership management. And I want you to notice three things that he said to them in verse 13. Moses answered the people and he said, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." Moses is saying, we're going to let go of the scared, sarcastic, worst case scenario approach for the let it go plan. And notice the three things here. He's saying, we're going to develop a fear not mentality, we're going to stand firm, and we're going to expect God's help. Expect it today. Expect that God is going to bring about deliverance. That was the new plan. And that seemed like a much better plan than what I normally see in response to fear. And so let's talk about first what it means to fear not. Now, I know some of you are wondering if it's even possible to fear not when you're in a freaked out situation, when your back is up against the wall. And I believe it is not possible. Not on your own. But through God's Spirit at work in your life, I believe it is possible to tame the wild, irrational, fearful thoughts that sometimes get out of control in your mind and in your soul. The Apostle Paul was once writing to a young minister who was fearful of this task ahead that he had of leading a church in Ephesus. He was just a young man, and so Paul said to Timothy, he said, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." So what does God's Spirit give us? He gives us power and love. That doesn't come on our own. And what else? It says His Spirit gives us self-discipline. Self-discipline is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives if we're a follower of Jesus. And so through the work of the Holy Spirit, self-discipline can be produced. Through God's Spirit, you can fear not in a freak out situation. And Moses said to stand firm, to stand firm. So before I graduated college, I started sending out resumes to churches that were looking for youth ministers. And churches aren't really known for moving very fast in their hiring processes. So I went to several interviews while I was still in school. And then I graduated from college, and I didn't have a job yet because I was still in the process with some of these churches. And so I went back to my parents' house and lived there for a little bit. So during this process, I received several offers. And with each of the offers from these churches, I would pray and I would fast over it. And I told God that I would go anywhere that he wanted me to go. I said, but God, if I have a preference, if I have a say in it, I'd like to kind of be like halfway in between where I'm from near Cleveland and where Sarah's from near Charleston, West Virginia. And so, because we were engaged at the time. And so, I had prayed and I'd fasted over some of these offers that I'd received. And for some reason, I just felt like God was saying no, to not take any of these offers. So long story short, I went on an interview to a church in Wilmington, Ohio. And it was a really good church, good leaders. They ended up offering me the job. And it was a great offer, especially coming out of college. And when I received the offer, I prayed about it, I fasted about it. And again, I felt like God was telling me no. But this time, no felt really different. It felt really hard because this was my last offer. I didn't have any more offers. I didn't have any more resumes out to any other churches. I didn't even have any more prospects. It was a month after graduation, and if I turned this one down, I'd have to start the process all over again with another church, and who knows how long that's going to take. And I was scared. What if nothing else comes up? Like, this is a solid church, a great offer. What if I don't get another offer like this again? I'm about to get married. How am I going to be able to afford to support my wife? But I knew God was telling me no. And so finally, I called the senior pastor, and I declined the offer. And when I hung up the phone, I just bawled. I started crying. I was devastated. I was thinking, God, what are you doing to me? But even though I was a wreck, I stood firm in my belief that God had closed this door for me for a purpose. And I couldn't see what it was yet, but I just knew he had. And so I'm not kidding you. I turned that offer down on a Wednesday. And the very next day, on a Thursday, I looked on this website that had job listings for ministers, and there was a brand new listing at a church in Pataskala, Ohio. Well, I had never heard of Pataskala, right? And so I looked it up on a map and saw that it was about 2 hours and 45 minutes from where my parents are at, and it was about 2 hours and 45 minutes from where Sarah's family is, and I ended up just reaching out and calling that day to the senior minister from that church. And it was a great conversation that we had. I emailed him my resume that day, and he asked me to come down on Sunday, just 3 days later, to visit the church and to interview and to start the process. And so I went down and I met with the elders that Sunday evening. And after the interview, they sent me to one of the offices, and I just sat there for about an hour. And about an hour later, they came in and they offered me the youth ministry position on the spot. And they actually raised the offer by $2,400 and made it really, like, within just a couple hundred dollars of the offer from Wilmington. And I couldn't believe it. I prayed and I fasted over it. And it was an obvious yes. And so I moved down just a few weeks later. And looking back, I understand why God had me wait. It was a great experience for me. I'm still in contact with so many people from that church. And I learned so much in that experience. It was just a great opportunity for me. It was one of the few times where I feel like I sort of got it right. You know, like I stood firm. You know, many times I freaked out, but I stood firm with that no, even when it was difficult, even when I was scared for my future, even when I was embarrassed because I was out of school, without a job, living in my parents' basement. I stood firm with that no because I knew God had a greater yes. And I've just seen example after example after example of God's faithfulness in my life throughout the years. And each time, it makes standing firm a little bit easier because I know that he is holding me firmly. Some of you, you are in a jam right now. And maybe the best advice that I could give you today is stand firm. If you do nothing more right now, then be a man of God. Be a woman of God right now who stands firm. Firm in your conviction. Firm in your faith. Firm in your belief that you can let go of your fear because you have a God who will not let go of you. It would position you for God to do some really good things in your life. So fear not. Stand firm. And lastly, expect God's help. Expect God's help. When you're afraid, what you really believe about God is revealed. Let me say that again. When you're afraid, what you really believe about God is revealed. And you've got one of two choices in that moment. You can either freak out and say, I don't know what I'm going to do right now. I'm in a mess. God can't do anything about this. God doesn't know what I'm going through. God's not aware. God doesn't even care. Or you can fall to your knees and say, at least I know this, that God is with me. God is for me, and God loves me. And God has a track record all throughout history of doing supernatural things for his sons and daughters when they find themselves in a jam. And so there's a shot. Maybe there's a shot that he'll do that for me. So I'm going to expect God's help. The Israelites, they were trapped with their backs against the wall, with the Red Sea there, the Egyptians approaching fast. They were at the edge of the Red Sea, and they were afraid. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but in this scripture, God never tells them what he's going to do. God never says, relax, everybody. I'm going to part the Red Sea. He just tells Moses to tell them to stand firm. Now, here's what I've seen throughout scripture. It's not always the case, but oftentimes it is. It seems as though God tends to wait for us to make some kind of declaration of faith that we are standing firm before he supernaturally intervenes in the situation. Not always, but it seems to be kind of a pattern. All the children of Israel were freaking out, getting scared, getting sarcastic, thinking they were going to die. And then there's this one person, Moses, and he's like, you know what? I'm going to take a different route. You all can take whatever route you want to take, but I am expecting God to bring about deliverance today. Verse 15 says, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. I love that. Tell the Israelites to quit their whining, quit their complaining. It's time to move on. It's time to step toward the very thing that you fear. And so they step out into the water, not knowing what God will do. And then God does one of the most breathtaking miracles of all time. One that he would point back to, and the Israelites would point back to over and over in their history. Verse 16, he tells Moses, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Down in verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, and it turned into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And all 2 million or so of the Israelites, they went through the Red Sea on dry ground. God didn't take the Israelites around the Red Sea. God didn't build a bridge over the Red Sea. He didn't make a tunnel under the Red Sea. God parted the waters and took them through the Red Sea, through the very thing that they feared. And those of you who know the story, the Israelites walked through on dry ground, and God held back the Egyptian army so that they didn't catch them as they pursued the Israelites. And when the last Israelite made it safely to the other side, God instructed Moses to lower his staff. And when he did, those walls of water collapsed all over the Egyptian army. Now, what do you think that it did for Moses' faith when he was the only guy standing up saying, fear not, stand firm, expect God's help, and God actually delivered? Do you think it made it easier for him to trust God the next time his back was up against a wall? What do you think this did for the faith of the Israelites? They had just experienced the Passover miracle, sparing their firstborn sons, and now they've experienced the parting of the Red Sea miracle. In a few days, they were going to experience the manna from heaven miracle and then the water from rock miracle. Why was God doing this? He was doing this to build their faith, to depend and trust in him. So let me ask you, which camp are you in? Are you in the scared, sarcastic, worst-case scenario camp? Or the fear not, stand firm, expecting God to help and do great things camp? I believe if we are followers of Jesus, we ought to be in the latter. And so I want to call on you today to let it go when it comes to your fear. Because you serve a God who did the Passover miracle, who did the parting of the Red Sea miracle, who did the manna from heaven miracle, the water from rock miracle, who did the incarnation miracle and the Good Friday miracle and the resurrection miracle, and who allows his Holy Spirit to indwell in you. Why wouldn't we believe that he would part the waters for us? It's time to let it go. So let's pray. And as we're praying today, here's what I want you to do. I want you to spend some time in prayer confessing what it is that you fear right now. Confess, what is it that you fear? Let God know what it is right now. And now I want you to think of some times where God has been faithful to you in the past. Times where he's come through, where you're able to now look back and see the hand of God in your situation. And just thank him for those moments. Be specific. Tell him, thank you, God, when you did this. Thank you, God, when you did that. And now ask God to allow his Spirit to work in you, to embolden you, to fear not, to stand firm, and to expect his help. Heavenly Father, I confess that I fear what I can't control. I fear what's coming up in the future that I can't see, that I don't know what's going to happen. I fear that unknown. I fear that my daughter's sickness won't get better. And it grips me. So God, I pray that you would help me to stand firm, knowing that you are a God who moves and parts the water. That you are a God who has been so faithful to me in the past, who has moved in situations that I thought were so desperate, that I can look back and see your hand on so many things in my life. And so as I look forward, I pray that I wouldn't fear, that you would remove that from me through the work of your Holy Spirit. That I would replace that fear with trust, knowing that you have been a faithful God and that you will continue to be faithful. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are full of expectation and anticipation, going, what are you going to do next, God? What are you going to do next? There is so much more to come. And so, God, remove our fear and replace it with trust. And it's not just a one-time thing. We need this daily, every day. May we turn it over to you and be people full of trust, because you are worthy of our trust. You've proven yourself faithful, and you are worthy of our all. It's in Jesus' name I pray.